Okay, friends, welcome to Stand to Reason Radio. I'm your guest host, Sean McDowell, filling in for the great Greg Coakland. By great, I mean a great friend, a great mentor, and a great ambassador for the faith. We're going to come to your questions in a little bit. In fact, we already have at least one question in the queue that we're going to come to. But here's a number if you want to dial in. It's 855-243-9975. We're going to take your questions on ethics, values, and religion. Again, that's 855-243-9975. And if you are outside the United States, that's 562-424-8229. So again, coming up to your questions, but like Greg does, let's start with some commentary. And my goal here is to make you think about something maybe you haven't really thought about before. Here's the question we're going to ruminate on. Is it possible to make a case that premarital sex is wrong without using the Bible? Now, let me say it again. Can we make a case against having premarital sex ethically without using Scripture? Now, before we jump in, you might be thinking, why would we want to do that? Isn't Scripture enough? In one sense, of course it is. Scripture is self-authenticating. The book of Hebrews talks about how there's power within the Word of God to just cut marrow and transform our lives. So in one sense, if Scripture is true, and it is, and Scripture gives a design for sexuality and relationships, that should be enough. So why would we try to make a case against premarital sex without using the Bible? Well, a few reasons come to my mind. Number one, Greg often does this in the area of pro-life. He and Scott and the entire team here at Stand to Reason have made a case from science, from philosophy, that from the beginning of conception, you have an unborn human being that's distinct from the mother. So clearly, Greg thinks it's valuable, and I agree with him, to make a case for the value of the unborn without using Scripture. Alan Schliemann will do the same thing when it comes to issues of sexuality. He often speaks into the LGBTQ conversation. He's very capable of and makes a case for natural marriage without using the Bible. So there's a precedent within not only Stand to Reason, but within the church for making a case for ethical issues that line up with Scripture without using Scripture. And I think there's two good reasons for this. Number one, it strengthens believers. So I teach at Biola full-time at a really Talbot School of Theology, but I still teach a high school class three mornings a week at a private school because I love it. My kids are there, my son is in my class, and I just have a heart for the next generation. And one thing I found with my students is they need to see what's scriptural, but when they can see that something inside of Scripture is supported in the archaeological record, supported in history, it adds a confidence to them to go, wow, this is really true. Now, in an ideal world, we wouldn't have to do that. But with that said, it helps. So I found that when we make a case for pro-life, for natural marriage, and what we're going to talk about today, that premarital sex is wrong without using Scripture, it strengthens believers and helps build conviction to understand why God gives us the commands that He gives us. But second, I think there's also a power with non-believers. Obviously, I'm assuming most of you listening to this are Christians. If someone comes to you and makes an argument and says, because the Quran says, probably that's not going to have a lot of force in your mind because presumably you're not a Muslim. Similarly, with non-believers pointing to the Scripture, although, again, there's power in having people just read the Scriptures and see who Jesus is. Oftentimes with non-believers, if we can make a case from science, from philosophy, from history, on the common ground that we hold, then we can point them to Scripture. In fact, as Kirby Anderson, a good friend of mine in this show, he says, I don't reason from Scripture. I reason to Scripture. So I think that's sufficient to say there's value in making a case for the unborn, natural marriage, and in this case, against sex outside of marriage without using Scripture. So how would we make such a case? How would you argue against being sexually involved outside of Scripture, that pointed to, say, Genesis or maybe Romans 1 or something? Well, here's my case. Are you ready? Premarital sex is wrong because you shouldn't lie. Premarital sex is wrong because you shouldn't lie. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, okay, wait a minute, I don't think it's wrong to lie, then I would concede that my case falls short. If you look at Barna studies on Gen Z that have been done, for example, in partnership with Impact 360, they will show, and I forget the numbers off the top of my head, but a high percentage of Gen Zers and millennials and others will not unequivocally say that lying is wrong. So if somebody doesn't believe that lying is wrong, my case is going to fall flat. But here's the deal. And I've heard Greg say this as well. When somebody tells me that they don't think lying is wrong, I never believe them. No one is really a relativist. No one is actually a relativist. Now, how do I know this? Well, number one, if you go to Romans 2, Paul tells us clearly, those without the law, say the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law, still know the moral law because it's written on their hearts. So if somebody tells you lying is not wrong, I know they're made in God's image, they've been given a moral conscience, and they live in God's world. They don't really believe that. So I want to bring to the surface what they actually believe that's been clouded by bad thinking. The other way we know somebody, C.S. Lewis famously points this out in Mere Christianity. He says, the moment somebody tells you, and I forget the exact wording, the moment somebody tells you there's no such thing as right and wrong, a moment later, they will call that back when you say break a promise to them, for example, or do something wrong to them. So people break a promise to you. But if you break a promise to them, they'll cry foul. That's why I'll say to my students many times, look, if someone tells you there's no such thing as right and wrong, cut in front of them in line. What are they going to say? That's not fair. That's not right, because they know there's a moral standard. So I'm conceding right up the front that my case against sex before marriage, without using scripture, relies upon lying actually being wrong. And I'm going to contend that 99% plus of people, and that's probably being generous throughout the history of the world, actually believe that when push comes to shove. Now the next step is, if we say, okay, we're making a case against premarital sex without the scripture, it's based on lying being wrong, then how does having sex with somebody outside of marriage lie? How is that a kind of deception? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly where we're going next. So the key is to establish this. We know that we can communicate with words. We all know that. There's no debate about that. But one thing we Protestants often miss is that we also communicate with our bodies. Now, I say Protestants because Catholics have a history of a theology of the body, recognizing that the body in itself carries a certain design and that we communicate things alone with our bodies, even without words. So to show that premarital sex is wrong, what we have to show is that we can actually communicate things with our bodies. Now, by the way, when I was an undergrad at Biola, I studied communications, and I remember people saying somewhere between like 70 and 90% of what we communicate is nonverbal. It's not with our words. Now, I always wondered how they actually came up with that number. How do you tabulate that? But the point is, and I agree, that we communicate far more with things that aren't words, our eye contact or lack thereof, our proximity to someone, maybe how fast we say something, the tone of our voice, all of these things, the way we dress, we communicate far more with our bodies than we do just with our words. So when I was teaching a class to high school students recently, this was that I teach at a private school in Southern Orange County, I went up to the board and I was trying to get them to understand the point that we're talking about here together. And I asked them this. I said, can you give me an example of things that we communicate with our bodies without words. They looked to me a little strange. And then eventually they came back and one kid said, well, the middle finger, which of course is the first thing a high school student thinks of. I said, okay, you're right. You don't have to use words. A middle finger communicates something. Now I said, do you think that's true across culturally or just within a culture? And they said, that's probably true within a culture. Now there's ways to insult cross-culturally with our bodies, but the expressions of those things can be different. As in the case, you're on the right track. What other things communicate without words? One of the students said a slap. I said, okay, good. What does a slap communicate? It's meant to be an insult. I said, do you think that goes across culture? And I think they started to realize, yeah, there's something inherent within a hand hitting somebody's face that communicates across culture, across time, that you have done something wrong. A slap communicates something within itself, even without words. Of course, students said a punch communicates something, a push communicates something. With our eyes, we communicate things, surprise, anger, depression, etc. And then one student said a hug. We communicate something with a hug. And of course, I pushed back and I said, well, tell me what kind of hug you're talking about. Because let's face it, there's kind of like the bro hug that you maybe bump chest a little bit. You give a pat on the back, not too close, it's to the side. There's like the family hug that's affectionate. There's the Christian dating hug where maybe you're exclusive with this person, but not too close. There's the hug of like you're just excited to see somebody and you're not thinking about the particulars, throw your arms around somebody. Then there's that awkward hug that's too close that's like, wait a minute, you're invading my space. So hugs communicate something cross-culturally. But even hugs mean different things within themselves. And my students are breaking this down. So then I said to him, I said, okay. Actually, one student said a kiss. A kiss communicates something. Of course, I said, what kind of kiss? I mean, think about this for a second. A kiss on the cheek communicates something different than a kiss on the forehead. A kiss on the cheek is side to side, parallel with somebody. A kiss on the forehead is from the top down. It's a kind of blessing. So almost every night, my 14-year-old daughter, when I'm going to bed, I just go up and I say, Shauna, I love you, and I give her a kiss on the forehead. It's a kind of fatherly blessing, which is different than a kiss on the cheek. Then I said to my students, I said, what does a kiss on the lips communicate? And they're like, that's romantic. I said, how do you know? I said, I was in Russia probably 2 decades ago, and I remember walking into a church, and I distinctly saw the pastor kiss a man in the church on the lips. And I was probably in my lower 20s, maybe my teens, and that kind of caught me by surprise. I'm not gonna lie, because I'm looking at this going, this doesn't happen in America. They just kissed on the lips. And then I realized very quickly that they took the charge of greeting one another with a holy kiss very seriously. And that was an affectionate, Christ-like, brotherly kiss between males. I mean, think of David and Jonathan. It says they wept and they kissed. There's nothing romantic about this. It was a brotherly friendship affection. So my students agreed that even a kiss on the lips doesn't necessarily communicate something romantic. And then I said to them, I said, okay, what about a French kiss? And at that point, at least all of my students, maybe 15 or 17 of them, they're like, that communicates something romantic or that communicates something sexual. And I think they're right. That kind of kiss is not between friends. It's not father and daughter. It's not a brotherly kiss in the church. There's something about that kiss within itself that means something. In fact, Judas's betrayal of Jesus was partly so brutal because he kissed the one he was about to betray. That kiss is a greeting. That kiss is affection. So he lied, in a sense, with Jesus by kissing him on the lips while he betrayed him. And I would argue that itself crosses cultures. So think about this for a second. If a slap communicates something and a hug communicates something, depending on the kind of hug, and a kiss communicates something, here's my question. What does sex communicate? Within itself, even without words, what does sex communicate? And I'm going to argue inherent within itself, sex communicates a few things. Number one, it communicates exclusivity. The nature of the sexual act is saying to somebody, I'm exclusive with you, which is why when somebody's dating somebody and they cheat on that person, they feel that some kind of bond has been broken. Sex communicates exclusivity. In fact, in the 2001 psychological thriller with Tom Cruise, it's called Vanilla Sky. He plays the role of a rich business owner who falls in love with a girl he meets at a party. When his current lover finds out they sleep together, she begins stalking him. In one of the more memorable lines from the film, she says this when she sees him. She says, "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise, whether you do or not?" She's right. Our bodies within themselves promise something. So I would argue they communicate exclusivity. They also communicate trust. Look, when we go out in public with people, we put clothes on. Ever since the sin in the garden, because of shame, we cover ourselves up. But when it comes to the sexual act with somebody, the person willingly takes their clothes off, which only happens when there's an element of trust. I would also argue that sex communicates permanence. Now, how does it communicate permanence? Because sex is the act that brings another human being into existence. Not every time, of course, but sex is a procreative baby-making act. And sociological data shows that kids need their mom and dad and grandpa and grandma for the rest of their life. Now, let me bring all this together because I think you're probably tracking with me. If you listen to this radio program, you're used to this kind of thinking. So we started by asking the question, is premarital sex wrong? Can we establish this without scripture? My case is that lying is wrong, and we communicate with our bodies, with a slap, with a hug, with a kiss. Sex communicates exclusivity, trust, and permanence. So if you have sex with your body with somebody, and you're not married to that person, you are lying with your body because you are saying one thing with your body, not backed up with your words. That's a case against premarital sex without using the scriptures. Now, somebody could say, well, wait a minute. Maybe somebody could have exclusivity, trust, and permanence, and they're living together. And I would say, if you're just living together with somebody and not actually married to them, if you really want to communicate exclusivity, trust, and permanence, why not get married? Why not take that extra step? If those are the things you really want to communicate. Now, others have pushed back and said, well, I can still communicate those things without marriage. And I'd say, technically, you probably could. But in our culture, when somebody wants to communicate those things, I would actually argue it's transcultural. Marriage is the way of doing it. So there you have it. Premarital sex is wrong because you shouldn't lie. And having sex with somebody that communicates exclusivity, trust, and permanency without the ring and marital commitment is saying one thing with your body, not backed up by your life and your relationships and your words. If you have questions about this and want to chat, call in. I would love to dialogue. Again, the number is 855-243-9975. That's 855-243-9975. If you're outside the U.S., It's 562-424-8229. Now, we're about to go to break. When we come back, we have an excellent question from a regular listener about sharing the gospel with people who are hurting. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, and our newest apologist, John Noyes, are available, both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues, and science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read their bios and learn more about the topics they cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, or John today.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
Okay, friends, welcome back to Stand to Reason Radio. This is not Greg Kokel, Sean McDowell filling in for him today, and we are taking your questions. We're going to go to a regular listener. His name is Cade from Durango, and let's see if I can get this right. Cade, are you there, buddy?
I am there.
So good to have you. You're from Durango, Colorado, right?
Yes.
Must be beautiful. That is fantastic. Spent a lot of time in Colorado and absolutely love it. So thank you for calling in again. I understand you're a regular listener.
I am. I listen quite often.
Well, tell me what's on your mind, how I can help.
So I consider myself to know quite a bit about apologetics and a lot of things. I know quite a bit of things about how to give somebody a good dose of evidence for why God might be real. But my question is how can I start a conversation with somebody about the gospel or Jesus, especially when somebody is hurting?
Oh, that's a great question. Cade, how old are you?
13.
13 years old. I just have to pause, and I hope our audience gets how important this is. At 13 years old, you are concerned with sharing the gospel to your friends. Can I tell you, I am a dad of, I have a 17-year-old, 14-year-old, and an 8-year-old. As a dad, Kate, let me just tell you, I am so proud of you and absolutely thrilled to hear that not only you want to share the gospel, but that you care in particular about people who are hurting. So thank you for doing that and for calling in.
Thank you.
Well, let me first tell you how not to do it. So I was speaking at a Christian conference, maybe 2 years ago, shortly before COVID. And the pastor emailed me ahead of time and he said, hey, we've got this former youth pastor who's leaving his faith, coming to the conference, and he just wanted me to know that he was going to be there. I said, hey, thanks. Would you mind asking him if maybe during lunch I could meet with him and maybe I could just help him answer some of his questions? I said, I'm not going to debate him. I just would happy to help since he's come to the conference if that works out. He said, sure. And this guy came and met with me over lunch. If I remember, Cade, we probably had 45 minutes to an hour. Well, he's asking me all these questions about the Gospels, about history, and I'm sitting there doing my best. And honestly, Kay, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, gosh, I'm really dropping the ball. I wish Greg Kokel were here, because I was thinking, man, I've got a PhD in this, but I need some help. For some reason, it's not connecting with this guy. Did my best. He was really gracious. get to the end and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Do you have any last words of wisdom and encouragement for me?" And I paused and I said, "You know, in my experience, I've talked with so many people who've deconstructed their faith. And what I find is very few, if any, ever had a genuine, powerful experience of God's grace." I said, "Can you tell me about the time you came into the faith and you experienced God's grace?" Cade, it was like a deer in the headlights. He looked at me and paused. I can't remember how long. And he goes, I never had that experience. I didn't come to faith because I believed it was true and experienced God's grace. I came to faith because I was hurting and told that if I believed in Jesus, Jesus would make me feel better." Do you see the point here, Cade? This young man was given a false gospel. The gospel he was preached to was essentially, believe in Jesus and he'll fix your emotional problems. You won't be sad anymore. You won't feel depression. You won't be lonely. So naturally, if that's why you come to faith, when you're sad and you're lonely and you're still hurting, you abandon the faith that you came into. So what's amazing is he was given a platform on stage for years to speak to students and didn't ever understand or experience the gospel for himself. So I pressed him a little and I said, "What's stopping you now?" And he said, "I'm afraid of going and uncovering some of the sin in my life and what that will mean." So your question is, how do we share the gospel with people who are hurting? What I want to point out is the first thing we don't do is give a false gospel and say, "Come to Jesus because Jesus will make you feel better." That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that? For one, Paul still suffered. I've been reading Galatians and he talks about a physical pain that he had that actually drove him to share at the church in Galatia. The Bible doesn't promise that God will remove all of our pain and hurt in this life. It promises the Holy Spirit will be with us. It promises that we're now a part of the body of Christ and we have other believers who will love for us and care for us and lock arms with us. And it promises that God has given us, that Satan has given us no temptation that is not common to others, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot withstand. So I want to encourage you and all listeners, if we're going to share the gospel with people who are hurting, it better be the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, period. Now, that was a long intro, Cade, because this stuff is so important. So how do you do this with people who are hurting? Well, the first thing I would do is I think especially if it's someone who's hurting, you want to reach out and just try to build a relationship with this person. So sometimes for me, when I'm traveling, I can talk with somebody very quickly and move on, and I might have a chance to share the gospel. Or like Greg says, put a stone in somebody's shoe. I don't have time to build a long relationship. Now, in your case, either somebody online or maybe at school, you have a chance to build a relationship with this person. So if this person is hurting, at the heart of so much hurt is often broken relationships. So you want to help this person see that you care about him or her. You are a friend. Their hurt matters. And whether they ever believe in Jesus or not, you are a friend to this person. So I would encourage you, if you want to share the gospel with somebody who's hurting, build a relationship with that person and show them that you genuinely care and love that person. The second way that I would go is I would ask a lot of questions. And sometimes if you have time with somebody, you have a chance to get into deeper spiritual questions. So here's some questions that I enjoy asking people. Things like, tell me about the people who have influenced you the most. Tell me about the experiences that have influenced you the most. If this person is hurting and they're open to hearing a question, say, you know, I sense that you're really hurting. Would you be willing to talk about that? Tell me the root of that. Is it relational? Is it experiential? And there's something powerful and biblical about listening and loving and showing empathy to somebody. Romans 12:15 says, to be sad with those who are sad, be happy with those who are happy. So if somebody is hurting, the Christian response is to hurt with that person, to hurt with that person. So number one, build relationships. Number two, ask a lot of questions. And then the third thing I would say is even within that question, as I can, I would try to gear it towards spiritual things. If this person is willing to have a conversation, I would simply ask some questions like, who do you think Jesus is? Have you ever thought about how Jesus treats people who are hurting? And try to have that spiritual conversation with the person. And if they're open to it, be prepared to walk through and share what the gospel is. Now, you tell me what you think. We've talked about relationships. We've talked about listening well and asking questions. And then ultimately getting more specific on spiritual questions. Tell me what you think, Cade.
I like that. My one question is, though, when you start referring to very specific things like, what do you think about Jesus? Are there good questions you can use to lead up to that so that it's not out of the blue and awkward for them?
Yes, but it really depends on the relationship. And some of this is just wisdom that you develop and you learn over time the more you do it. So I promise you, Cade, right now you're probably just trying certain things out. And sometimes you feel like, gosh, this worked. And other times you walk away and go, whoa, wrong question, could have a different strategy. So some of this comes from watching people do it well, trying certain things out. But what I found, Cade, if your heart is really in the right place and you're not just trying to win an argument, you're not being passive aggressive, and you treat someone the way they want to be treated, then most people aren't going to get offended or upset if you simply ask them spiritual questions. Now, probably the Thanksgiving dinner table is not the right place. I've made that mistake. There's a time and place to have these conversations. But I would just, you know, say, hey, I'm really curious. You've been sharing about your life. One thing that's important to me is who I think Jesus is. Would you be willing to share who you think Jesus is? I mean, that's just a fair question. And you listen. It's not a gotcha question. It's not a debate question. And then the person goes, well, I guess I just don't really know. Then you follow up with another question. Say, well, that's fair. Like, there's a lot of different spiritual people that are out there. I think you might agree with me that there's probably nobody who's had more influence on art and music and history than Jesus. Like, aren't you curious who this person is and why more people call themselves followers of Jesus than anybody else? Are you curious about that? And you see what they say. If they're not interested, then they shut down the conversation. Even Jesus let the rich young ruler walk away. So when I'm asking questions, Cade, I'm really gauging, like, is this person open? Is this person interested? Are they willing to have a spiritual conversation with me? I'm not going to force, you know, a square peg in a round hole, but you better believe if there's an opening, I'm going to try to put a stone in somebody's shoe and ask them a question and lead him towards spiritual things. So here's one last one for you, then I want you to come back and tell me what you think. One question I often ask people is I'll say, so if you're not a Christian, can you tell me about the God you don't believe in? In other words, can you tell me about what you think the Christian story is about? The person will say, sure. And then that person will give an explanation. Every time I've done that, Cade, the response back I'm able to say is, you know what? I don't believe in that God either. Can I share with you what I think Scripture really teaches God is like? I've never had somebody say no. Does that help? Tell me what you're thinking, Cade.
Yeah, that really does help. So, and then when referring to Jesus, I've had a lot of people say a lot of different opinions when you're trying to talk to somebody about Jesus or the Christian God. And they'll say, some people will say, well, some people just try and get too heady. You just need to cut right to the heart of the gospel. You need to tell them about grace. Or, like, in some cases, would it be good for some people to hear good reasons to believe in God or Jesus?
So here's the important thing to keep in mind. There's not just one evangelism methodology that you should do every time with everyone. I love the four spiritual laws. I love how Ray Comfort approaches things. I use each of those at different times in different places. But what I'm always trying to identify is, what is this person's real barrier? And then addressing the barrier. For some people, the real barrier is they have been emotionally hurt. So my father grew up in a small town in Michigan, and he had been severely physically abused by someone who lived on their farm. His father was the town drunk. His older sister took her own life. So my dad, in coming to faith, when people said, you have a heavenly father, he was like, father equals abusive drunk. He had serious emotional issues he needed to work through. And him setting out to write Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it's actually a first book he wrote years ago, was trying to disprove the Christian faith. The evidence got his attention about Jesus, but it was the love of God that drew him. So when I'm in conversations with people, Cade, I'm often praying, God, give me wisdom what this person's real barrier is. Is it moral? Like, I had a person say to me one time, he goes, you know what? I have a bunch of girls I am texting to sleep with. I wouldn't give up that for some belief. And I thought his issue's moral. I've had others who their issue is intellectual. Others who their issue is relational, emotional, spiritual. So what we want to do is find out what that barrier is. And you don't change the gospel to fit that. But you bring to the surface what the barrier is and show how the gospel ultimately speaks to that. So there's a time to give answers. There's a time to listen. And there's a time where I'm going back and forth with people and I'll say, you know what? Do you mind if I lay out for you what the gospel is? And then we can come back to those objections. Because I want to make sure you understand what Jesus taught before we debate this any further. So bottom line, to answer your question, we need to identify what the real objection is through the power of the Holy Spirit, through wisdom, through listening, and then try to address that objection. Now, we're coming up to a break, but any last questions or quick things in your mind I could help you with here, Cade?
I don't think so. I think you hit it all. Thank you, Mr. McDowell.
Cade, thank you for calling. I hope you keep calling back. Again, you are representing Durango, Colorado, and beyond well. Super proud of you. I can just tell you, you're not my kid, but as a dad, for you to call up and care about sharing your faith with people, wanting to do it biblically, caring about people who are hurting, that's the heart of the gospel. So we need people like you to keep living and modeling this for your generation. So, Cade, thank you so much for coming on. God bless.
Thank you, Mr. McDowell. You as well.
Well, we're going to go to a break here in just a minute, but first off, I want to let you know about an opportunity that you will not want to miss. You've heard Greg talk about this. He had Frank Turk on last week talking about CIA Cross-Examined Instructors Academy. This is coming up August 12th through 14th, and this is not only just an absolute blast, it's relational time with people like Brett Kunkel will be there, Greg will be there, Jay Werner Wallace will be there, Natasha Crane, Elisa Childers, myself, and I'm sorry if I missed someone else who'll be there and didn't give a shout out. We will be hanging out with you, having fun, but filling that time with content about how to communicate better, about how to understand and make a case better today. It's basically a three-day experience for those who want to become more effective apologists. I've gone three or four times. This is, I believe, the 14th year of CIA. It's going to be at Chino Hills, Southern California, August 12th through 14th. Now, you'll be presenting. making a case, and we'll be giving you feedback how to improve your case. So it takes a little courage to do this. But everybody I've ever talked to that comes back from this goes, oh my goodness, this was game changing in becoming a more effective apologist. Now, you can't just show up. You got to sign up ahead of time. And we only have 60 slots available for this because we want to make sure you get personal attention. So again, CIA Cross-Examine Instructors Academy coming up August 12th through 14th. You can go to crossexamine.org to sign up. When we come back, we're going to be taking your questions. The number again is 855-243-9975. That's 855-243-9975. And if you're outside the United States, that's 562-424-8229. We'll see you back in just a bit.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRask. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRask is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, hashtag STRask. That's hashtag STRask.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking. And we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic. And subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
Okay, friends, we are back to Stand to Reason Radio. Sean McDowell filling in for Greg Kokel. And the phone lines are actually wide open. Here's the number if you want to call in with your questions about ethics, values, or religion. The phone number is 855-243-9975. 855-243-9975. Now, a question that I think we should spend some time unpacking is related to the issue of doubt. Now, the question of doubt is very personal to me for a few reasons. I grew up pretty obviously, if you recognize the name McDowell, with a dad who's an apologist, who's written 150-some books, spoken to more young people live than anyone in world history. The tagline for my dad's ministry is telling the world the truth. But when I was about 19 years old in college, this is mid-90s, I started surfing around on the internet. This is when people really got email addresses, pre-Google, but you could search. And I found that the secular web was created largely responding to my father's book, chapter by chapter, doctors, lawyers, historians, scientists. And I remember reading this for the first time and feeling deeply unsettled. I mean, this rocked me. I think this is going to sound silly, but I think if somebody had asked me before that time, how come someone's not a Christian? I'd say, well, they just haven't read one of my dad's books. Like, how hard is it? All of a sudden, I'm reading these really smart people who saw the world very differently than the faith I had been raised in. And it rocked me. And it not only rocked me intellectually, but emotionally. I remember feeling existentially, what if my parents are wrong? What if there's no God? What if another religion is right? What if I grew up in a different family? Like, all these questions flooded through my heart and my mind in a way that they hadn't before. And I finally got up the courage to go to my dad. We're in Breckenridge, Colorado. If you don't know Breckenridge, it's probably 2 hours outside of Denver, and it's a beautiful ski town, like 9,000 feet up. And we went out to coffee, and I remember looking at my dad going, Dad, I got to be honest with you. I want to know it's true, but I'm not totally convinced that Christianity is true, not knowing what this apologist dad is going to say. Without any hesitation, my dad looks at me and goes, Son, I think that's great. And he paused. And I remember thinking, did you hear what I just said? Like, wait a minute, that's not the response I expected. He goes, Son, I've raised you to seek after truth. You can't live your life on my convictions. You have to find out and know what you believe and why you believe it. Then he gave me two other pieces of advice. He said, don't reject what you've learned growing up just out of spite, like some people do. Only reject it if you really don't think it's true, if you think it's false. Let truth be your guide. And if you continue to seek after truth, I'm confident you'll be led to Jesus because Jesus is the truth. And he said something like, and you know, your mom and I will love you no matter what. That's what I've tried to do in my life. But it also shapes the way I approach other people with doubt and other people with questions. Gary Habermas has done a lot of work on this, not just intellectually, but also done work emotionally, which is powerful. And he's argued that at the heart of doubt, it's not just intellectual questions. It's deeper questions like, am I loved? Who am I? Emotional and relational hurt is at the heart of it. So there's a reason why the book of Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Why doesn't it say give an argument on those who doubt? Although there's a place for that. I think it says that because doubt can plague someone's belief and their life. Doubt can be painful for some people. Now, for me, I doubt a lot of things. Still, I'm confident that Christianity is true. I believe it. I think the evidence is there. But I just naturally doubt things. If I'm buying a car, I doubt that I got the right car. If I'm buying a shirt, I always go, well, what about another shirt? I just question things. And for the longest time, I remember thinking, gosh, why do I just persistently have some doubt in my life? And I have a friend of mine who's a pastor, and he just has the biblical gift of faith. I mean, I've seen him go through some deep emotional challenges. And he'll look at me and share the pain. He'll go, you know what? But God is good. And I'm like, but how do you know? Like, the skeptic in me jumps out and he goes, God is good. He's come through and he'll come through again. And even if he doesn't come through, I will be faithful. And I look at him, I think, gosh, why don't I have more faith? And then it hit me one day and it stuck with me that he didn't do a PhD dissertation on the deaths of the apostles and spend 3 years day and night trying to find out if they really died as martyrs and if this is a piece of a good argument for the resurrection. He didn't help put together the book Evidence That Demands Verdict, a 700-page book, and all the work. Why? Because his gift of faith is different than my life where I have doubts. It's those doubts that drive me. So God has wired us differently. Because I'm a person of doubt, and I think of J. Warner Wallace before he started Cold Case Christianity, his website was pleaseconvinceme.com. Why? Because part of his research is he wanted to know stuff for himself. Hence, he's a detective. So I think of Mike Lacona, who did this massive, I don't know how many pages it is. I feel like I'm going to fall short here, but it must be 600, 700, 800 pages. his book on the resurrection of Jesus, A New Historical Approach. The Resurrection of Jesus, 2010 by IVP. I actually used that as a text in my Talbot class on the resurrection. Do you know what motivated Mike Lacona in part to do that? It was not just to get a dissertation. It was not just to get published or to get an academic position somewhere. A lot of what motivated him was his own desire and need to know if the evidence was sufficient through using the means of history to establish that Jesus rose from the grave. That's what motivated him for, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years to research the resurrection in unbelievable depth. So I've learned, rather than comparing myself to someone else who has a different gift, look at my own giftings and say, God, thank you for those giftings. And then some of my weaknesses, such as doubting things, asking God for his grace, asking God for his mercy, and using that doubt and questions to drive me to get up early, drive me to ask tougher questions, drive me to create resources to help other believers who doubt. Now, because I still teach a high school class part-time, I work with students, high school students. So actually, one of the unique things about my ministry is I teach one high school class, 17 and 18-year-olds. I have one undergrad class at Biola, 20 to 25 or 26. And then I have a few graduate classes in our Talbot program as well. So I'm dealing with people on all stages of life, makes my life interesting, but especially with high school students. I found in the right context and the right relationship, they have a lot of questions. Yes, they're distracted with their smartphones. Yes, they're looking at TikTok videos, but they have questions. So oftentimes I found that when students come up to me with questions and they have doubts, they're worried how I might respond. But whenever a student comes up to me and says they have doubts, I always respond, I say, that is so great. I'm thrilled to hear that. Good for you. And of course, they're like, why would that be your response? And I said, I'm thrilled for a couple of reasons. Number one, that you trust me enough to share with me. That's a huge step. But second, a lot of students your age aren't asking these questions so intentionally. Somehow God is doing something in your life where these questions are pressing to you. And you realize what we think about God, what we think about the afterlife, what we think about the scripture, what we think about relationships, what we think about the existence and nature of the soul, the intersection of science and faith, whatever this issue is, you're starting to realize that these questions matter for how you live. That's why I'm thrilled. Now, why do I respond that way? Number one, when a young person comes to me with doubt, realize, although it's so often cached in intellectual terms, behind it more often than not are deeper questions. Am I loved? Do I belong? Will you care for me if I believe differently? So when a young person comes to me with questions, the first thing I want to communicate in my body, in my tone, in my response is that I love this person and I'm committed to them. And no matter what they believe, they're safe in their relationship with me. I'm telling you, friends, if more people could just respond and show grace and mercy, like it says in the book of Jude, to those who are doubting, we would cut down on the number of deconversion stories that we hear over and over again. I hear deconversion stories, and what people say is in the church, doubt was never welcome. They were told, just believe this, don't question things. But then they come to a point in their life where they have questions, can't toe the party line anymore, and eventually they give up. In fact, recently I had a conversation, it's possible some of you saw this, on my YouTube channel. I invited on a progressive Christian pastor and author by the name of Colby Martin. He wrote a book called The Shift a couple years ago, and it was his shift from evangelical Christianity to a more progressive faith. And he's actually a pastor in San Diego. I never met him before, but thought, you know what? I just want to have a conversation with somebody and ask them questions. What do evangelicals and progressive Christians have in common? Where do we differ? So I sent him an email through his website. Very gracious. He responded, said he was willing to come on. So we had a conversation, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago. And one of the things that came out of it as I read his book and I talked with him is he grew up in an evangelical church, went to, I can't remember if he went to a Christian college or not, but went to a Christian seminary, was serving in a church with students. And whenever he had questions, the dialogue was shut down. He was never given the permission to share doubts and ask questions. When he started asking questions, people started freaking out. Well, I hear the story over and over and over again. If you want to hear it from his lips, if you just search, gosh, I think the name, maybe Amy, you can put it in the notes, would be great. It's just on progressive Christianity versus evangelical Christianity. Sean McDowell, Colby Martin, I think you'll find that a very interesting conversation. But listen to some of the things he says about doubt. Listen to things he says about questions. And I try to contrast my story. My dad is like, invite questions. Christianity is true. We're not afraid of tough questions because Jesus said, love God with your mind. In Isaiah, it says, come, let us reason together. If there's any religion that shouldn't be afraid of questions, it's Christianity. So friends, let's become a kind of people who invite questions, admit when we don't know something, and seek after truth. Last point before we go to the break here is their study, Kara Powell and Chap Clark, called Sticky Faith. And they said it's not doubt that hijacks a kid's faith. It's unexpressed doubt. We need to become a church and a people that allow and invite people to ask questions and then lovingly and graciously in conversation help them to see that Christianity is true. That's one reason I'm a huge fan of Stand to Reason. It's played this role in my life. It's a resource. I listen to the podcast. I use the articles and consider them a partner. Well, very quickly, after the break, I hope you'll come back. The number is 855-243-9975. 855-243-9975. We'll be taking your questions live. Sean McDowell, filling in for Greg Coker.